Well, let's get going. This is the 2025 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Ryan King from the Richmond, Petersburg, Virginia Ecclesia. His theme for the week is Geography of the Holy Land. This is his fourth class entitled Hermon to the Dead Sea. Brother Ryan.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. The psalmist records in Psalm 90 that we must number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. We mentioned in our studies, and I think we've proven sufficiently, that the land of Israel confirms the principles of the truth that we all know so well. God is just now putting into reality, as it were, what we know academically to be true. He shows us, by the geography of the land, another way that we can think of the great principles of the truth. He's saying, I want to show you a principle, but look at it in this light. Have a look at the journey from Hermon to the Dead Sea. You know, one of the first things that we learn when we come to the truth is that man is mortal, that we're all going down into the grave. Well, God says, I want to show that to you by a journey through my land, a land that I've specifically created to teach this lesson. And no better is our mortality demonstrated in the land than on a journey from Hermon to the Dead Sea. Now, we're basically going from north to south, and we're also going from top to bottom. So Mount Hermon is here, snow-capped at the top of the land of Israel. It sticks up like a head. But from those melting snows which run down the mountain, the River Jordan is formed. And from there, the River Jordan makes its way down into the Sea of Galilee, then comes out the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and then down the Jordan River until finally it makes its way to the Dead Sea. And it emphasizes man's sure and certain decline. God made man upright, beautiful, and gorgeous, like Mount Hermon. But man sought out many devices. And for that, he is on a sure and certain track into the Dead Sea, where there is no life at all. So we go from 9,200 feet above sea level at Hermon to 1,492 feet below sea level in the Dead Sea. So first thing we'd like to do this morning, with God's blessing, is establish just what Hermon represents. And to do that, we come to Psalm 133. Mount Hermon is significantly aligned with the head of the high priest. And we all know about the head of the high priest. The high priest was the ideal Israelite. All of the garments that he wore bespoke holiness and righteousness, and particularly the mitre of the high priest. Upon his head, whereupon the words holiness to Yahweh were inscribed. Psalm 133, we have a song about unity. Verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, what's unity like? Well, he gives you two analogies. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went to the skirts of his garments. Now, the first thing that we want to understand there is that the word skirts in verse 2 does not mean skirts as we understand it. The word there for skirts is the word collar. So the oil went down the beard of the high priest, even Aaron, went to his collar, saturated that collar, and then it stopped. If you'd like to just back up to Exodus 28, that same word is used. Don't lose Psalm 133. That same word is used in Exodus 28. And it's used of the top of the robe of the ephod of the high priest. The oil went down to that particular point, and it stopped. You know, there were appropriately seven pieces of material in Aaron's garments, seven particular garments, and one of them was the robe of the ephod, which was all of blue, all of blue. speaking of total holiness and total righteousness. Verse 31, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it." Now that word there, hole, in verse 32, is our word skirts from Psalm 133. So the oil went to his collar, to the hole that was in the top of the robe of the ephod, and it stopped. It saturated that collar and went no further. Now there's something interesting about this garment. Verse 32, "It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it," same word, "as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent." So this particular garment, this robe of the ephod, was stitched, and it was stitched, and it was like a band of steel. And it, you put your head through the top of it, through the collar, and it flowed down to your feet, the robe of the ephod. And when the anointing oil went down Aaron's beard, it went to that point, and it stopped. You know, there was another man who had a garment just like that. You were told in the record of Mark, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, that before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, they put him in his own clothes. They put him in his own clothes. Now, why would the record tell us that? Well, when we get to John's record, when we get to the actual foot of the cross, we find out what those clothes were. It was precisely this garment here in verse 32. It was a garment that was woven without seam. So you put your head in through the top, through the hole of the garment at the top, and then it just fell down the body, and you wore it like that. The robe of the ephod was the garment that our Lord Jesus Christ wore. You know, our clothing, brothers and sisters, says something about us. I mean, I've heard it suggested that, well, it really doesn't matter what we wear because Jesus walked around Israel with just a cloak and sandals. That's not true. Jesus wore a very distinctive and valuable garment. So valuable that the soldiers said, "We're not going to tear this. It's too valuable. We're going to cast lots for it." It was a very distinctive garment which spoke of the ideal Israelite. And he was walking around Israel in that garment. "This is what I represent." You know, your clothing says something about you. And the Lord wore precisely that same kind of garment when he went to the cross. So the oil went down Aaron's beard and it saturated his collar. Now, what does the body of the high priest represent? Well, the body, of course, represents the ecclesia, that which he represents to God. It represented the ecclesia, which was to be connected to the head of the high priest. And you see, because the robe of the ephod was made in such a way that it could not be torn, when the anointing oil went to the collar, it united head and body. And the psalmist says, that's unity. You know, how are we ever going to have unity in our ecclesias or in the brotherhood at large? Only if the body has the thinking of its head. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," said Paul to the Philippians, "and you'll avoid strife and vainglory." We must be connected to the head of our high priest. And the oil went down to that collar, it stopped. The body was never anointed. But because that robe of the ephod was created in such a way that it could not be torn, the body was able to share in the blessings of the separation of the head of the high priest. Well, we come to Psalm 133. Well, he provides another analogy. Psalm 133 and verse 3. "As the dew of Hermon," and you can cross out the words in italics, "that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." You know, the mountains of Zion are that central spine, the hump that we've seen in our studies. Now, Mount Hermon is here. The hump is here. When the dew comes down off of Mount Hermon and flows down into the Jordan River through the area of the, the Gila Valley here, it actually gets nowhere near the mountains of Zion. That is a simple fact of geography. The dew that comes off of Hermon, it goes down into the Jordan River, and then it goes down that serpentine course to the Dead Sea. It gets nowhere near the mountains of Zion. Just like the anointing oil that was poured upon Aaron's head, it didn't go on his body. It went to the collar and it stopped. It went to the collar and stopped. It didn't get to the body. But because that robe of the ephod was connected with the head and made in such a manner that it could not be torn, the body was able to share in the benefits of the head. So the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, we have an anointing. Now, we haven't been anointed. Our high priest has been anointed. But because we are connected with him, we are attached to him, as it were. We share in all the benefits that he accomplished. It's because of the separation of our high priest head, brothers and sisters, that we can enjoy the benefits of the truth. And we're connected to him through baptism. And so it is with Mount Hermon. The dew falls on Hermon, and then it's passed down, as it were, to the body, so that the rest of the land shares in the benefits of what's going on up here at Mount Hermon. So if Mount Hermon were ever detached from the land could never, ever share in the benefits of all that comes from off of the head. How is it that brethren dwell together in unity, asks the psalmist? It's only by having the thinking of their head, of their high priest. Might I say, brothers and sisters, and it may sound like an oversimplification, but isn't it true that most ecclesial problems start when brethren don't think like Christ? If we all thought and acted like our head, we would be a united and harmonious group. But of course, that's often not the case. But that's how we get unity, by connecting ourselves, stitching ourselves, as it were, to that head. You know, when Paul wrote to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, he actually picked up that symbol. He said to the Colossians, you're not holding the head. You've let go. Because of the doctrine of Gnostic Judaism that had pervaded that ecclesia, they've let go of the head. They've, as it were, detached themselves from the head of their high priest. And so there was no way for the body to grow. But when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, we grow up into the head. I'm a fiber, you're a sinew. We all lock arms, as it were, and we lock into that head and hold on for dear life. That his separation and the blessings and the benefits of his sacrifice might be passed on to us. And so Mount Hermon is aligned here in Psalm 133 with the high priest of Israel. He was anointed upon the head, and the oil ran down the beard. The beard is a symbol of maturity. And it gave every appearance of being like Mount Hermon. Now, when you picture the land of Israel as a body, and you ask yourself, where's the head? If the feet are the Negev down at the bottom, and the central spine is like a body, because in Ezekiel 38 and verse 12, this body is called the navel of the land. Where's the head? The head of the land of Israel is Mount Hermon. It can be seen for 30 or 40 miles away. As a matter of fact, I've seen it from almost 50 miles away. It sticks up like a head on a body. It's just like the head of our high priest. And it's because of our high priest and his superlative thinking, upon which is holiness to Yahweh, by being connected with him, that we can enjoy the benefits of the truth. Now, do you know what Hermon means? Well, it's actually the Hebrew word for nose. The nose, which is on your head. It's like a nose cone. It actually kind of looks, if you drive down to Medford, you look to your left and you see Mount Shasta. That's Mount Shasta is about the same height as Hermon, with its strips of snow on the top, about 9,000 feet above sea level. This is where man was in the beginning. He was glorious. He was made upright. But as we'll see, of course, that benefit was forfeited through sin. So Hermon, with its white head, is likened to the high priest wearing its mitre, right? Wearing his mitre. Its blue lace, and you see the blue laces that are here in this photograph, are like the robe of the ephod. So Hermon is linked with the separation of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perfection. This is holiness to Yahweh. And when you look at Hermon from a distance, it looks kind of like a frosty beard. The beard is a symbol of maturity, which is why they had the law that they weren't to round or to mar the corners of their beards, because a beard is a symbol of maturity, perfection. Now, it's interesting that Hermon is actually given two other names in the Bible. Just join me, if you would, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 3. The snow covers that mountain, and of course there's snow there even in summer. And it speaks of heavenliness, of separation. And these are the other names for Hermon. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And they're both significant. Verse 8. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, the land that was on this side, Jordan, from the river of Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites call it Shenir. Now it's interesting that this word here, Sirion, is from the same root as Habergeon, used in respect to the collar of the ephod. It's a very, very similar word, and that's what the Gentiles called Mount Hermon. So there's a connection there between Hermon and the high priest garments. This other word, Shenir, means to clatter. So they're all words which speak of brightness and brilliance and beauty. Man in his origins, who was very good in fellowship with God, like the high priest of Israel. But of course we know that man did not continue in fellowship with God, and that's why we're going to go down the River Jordan in a moment. Now, back in the New Testament, there is just one other reference pertaining to Mount Hermon that we'd like to look at. Matthew chapter 17. The Lord has just told his disciples that they're going to Jerusalem. And he's going to be taken and with wicked hands crucified and slain. And so what God wants to do is to counterbalance the sufferings with the glory. And so he gives them a vision, a taste of what immortality would be like. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. In Mark's record, he said it was white as the snow. What's got snow on top of it? Mount Hermon. And no fuller could even attempt to white them like that, because these were the garments of immortality. These were the garments of heaven, as it were. And that's what Hermon represents. Now, what mountain did they go into? Well, if you just back up to chapter 16 and verse 13, where was the Lord at this time? Well, he had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is right here next to Dan, right up in the very north of the land of Israel. So if you were in that part of the land and you wanted to go into an exceeding high mountain, there's only one mountain in that area that it could be, and that would be Mount Hermon. And there upon Mount Hermon, the Lord had his transfiguration, a taste of what immortality would be like. And there appeared with him in glory, says the record of Luke 9, Moses and Elijah. And he got a taste of the glory before he would encounter the sufferings. So in Hermon, brothers and sisters, we have, as it were, the ideal. The thinking of the high priest, immortality, the glory of being in fellowship with God. But of course, we know that man doesn't remain in that condition, does he? His thinking is corrupted by the world. That leads him into sin and ultimately into death. And so what starts up north here at Mount Hermon as a glorious picture quickly begins to degenerate. Now, the melting snows off of Hermon form the Jordan River. Now, here's the Jordan River as it bursts forth from the ground at Banias. Banias is the Caesarea Philippi that we read here in chapter 16 and verse 13 of Matthew. Here's the River Jordan as it bursts forth from the ground at Banias. And this water is sort of an aqua blue. It's like pure driven snow. You know, the best water to drink is the water in this area. I remember sticking my water bottle down in there and just guzzling it, because it's just pure water, because it's come off of Mount Hermon and it's crystal clear. So man in the beginning starts off very good. Just down the hill, same park. Here's the water. This area is known for waterfalls, which is why in Psalm 42 you have the psalmist describing his trial as like being in the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, and cast down, cast down, cast down is my soul. That's the word used for these waterfalls that are in the area of Caesarea Philippi. But the water is glorious, aqua blue, crystal clear, and very, very safe to drink. If I was to live anywhere in the land of Israel, I would probably live here, up here in the area of Dan, because any area where you have an abundance of fresh water is something that is desirable. Just a little bit down the way, there's a trail that goes along the river here. This is the Jordan River at its beginnings. Beautiful and glorious. Now, let's go 20 or 25 miles south. Now look at the water. So over a short distance of 30 miles, the water is very brown, very murky. This is Highway 888. Near Bethsaida, so we're almost about to go into the Sea of Galilee, and the water has vastly changed colors. No longer is it that beautiful crystal clear water that we saw up around Caesarea Philippi, but it's brown and murky, and the name Jordan signifies the descender. It represents man going down and down and down. The descender. So God is giving us this analogy, brothers and sisters, a visible picture of what we're like. This is your end. So we've come up here from Banias, Caesarea Philippi, around the area of Dan. Here's Mount Hermon. The dew flows off of Hermon down and forms the River Jordan, goes through Lake Huloh here, and then down and down and down into the Sea of Galilee, where it is already 700 feet below sea level. So Hermon is 9,200 feet above, Galilee is 700 feet below. In the space of about 30 miles, you've gone down 10,000 feet, because it represents man going down and down and down, until finally it winds its way into the Sea of Galilee. So here's the Sea of Galilee here. Actually, this little bump right up here at the top, that's Mount Tabor. And the water winds its way there into the Sea of Galilee. So because the Sea of Galilee is on this particular journey, it must have some significance. It must have some very great significance, because the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then it comes out the bottom. So here's the Jordan River coming down here. That last photograph was taken around Bethsaida. Comes into the Sea of Galilee, and then it goes out the bottom. So the Sea of Galilee is actually on this course of the River Jordan as it's going down and down and down to death. Now, what do we know about Galilee in the scriptures? The people that walked in darkness. Galilee was not a desirable place. Remember Hiram when he was given those cities by Solomon? I don't want those. You know, it's not. In those days, it was associated with that which was unclean, that which was uneducated, that which was backward. Now, Galilee's got a lot of names in the Bible. One name is Galilee. That means the ring. It means the ring. So around the shores of this lake was every kind of culture, nationality, and language. The people from Galilee, we know, had a distinct accent. People knew who was from Galilee. And Of course, up here, this is actually Sea of Galilee's flipped upside down because one of the meanings is a harp. But up here, we know there was the famous road, the Via Maris, the way of the sea, where there was all kinds of traffic and international trade. Capernaum, at the top here, was the center of the fishing industry. And there you had Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. So Galilee represents the Sea of Nations. The Sea of Nations. The other name for it in Luke chapter 5 is Gennesaret, which means a harp or a lyre, or to be harp-shaped. And you can kind of see the resemblance between the Sea of Galilee and that of a harp. Now, what did Jesus do with the Sea of Galilee on several occasions? It had to be calmed by him. The Sea of Galilee, being on this course from Hermon to the Dead Sea, it represents the Sea of Nations, casting up its mire and casting up its dirt. So there's one other name for this sea that I'd like you to look at. John chapter 6, where we have the fourth and the fifth signs of John's gospel. John chapter 6 and the first verse. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was the name of a Caesar. There's the river Tiber that flows through Rome. So it represents the Sea of Nations, which can only be cured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lake of Galilee is subject to frequent storms. The Lake of Galilee is basically a bowl. You've got all these cliffs around each side. You've got the Arbel Cliffs on the western side. You've got the Golan Heights on the eastern side. And the winds will blow off of those cliffs, and sometimes they'll get sucked down there into the lake. They'll be sucked into a vortex. And so one minute the lake can be calm, and the next minute the lake can be very, very turbulent. You remember in John chapter 6 here, they want to take Jesus and make him a king. And that's not good for those disciples. They don't need to hear that. So Jesus puts them in a boat and says, get out of here, go. And they go out onto this lake. He goes into one of these mountains to pray, representing his ascension to heaven. And while the disciples are out there on the lake, and they're going to Capernaum, the city of consolation, a storm whips up, and they're rowing, and they're rowing, and they're rowing. And they're not getting anywhere. They're out there on the Sea of Life, the Sea of Nations. And they need the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the boat and calm that sea and take them to the city of consolation. We're all out here on this lake, brothers and sisters, as it were. Are we rowing? We may not be getting very far. I know some arranging brethren in the world right now that are rowing and rowing very hard. They're not getting very far. They need the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and we all need the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But the question to ask is, we're all out here on this lake. Are you rowing, or are we just sitting in the boat? Let's make sure when the Lord comes into our boat and we receive him in, that we are rowing. We may not be getting anywhere, but we want to be rowing. So Jordan here signifies the descender, and the Sea of Galilee, being on this course, represents the Sea of Nations, which we need the Lord Jesus Christ to calm. So let's leave the lake. Here's the Jordan River coming out of the Sea of Galilee. Here are the Golan Heights here. Here's the sea in the background. And now the River Jordan comes out the bottom. And it's now going to make its way for another 60 miles in a southwards direction. And you look at the river here, it's like the winding of a snake, isn't it? These are the hills of Gilead. These are the Samaritan hills. And flowing through the middle, this is the Arabah. We have the River Jordan. It just winds its way down like a snake, representing the flesh in all of its ugliness. And so that's why there's only three men in the Bible that God chose to manifest to Israel coming out of the River Jordan. I mean, anybody who can negotiate this barrier and get across Jordan must be the salvation of God. must be God's son. And those three men were Joshua, Elisha, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to do now is just quickly go to those three men. Because God chose to magnify these three men by bringing them up out of Jordan. So Moses has passed off the scene, and now it's time for his replacement to be magnified. But there may have been some of the nation who had doubts about that. So when it came time for Joshua to be magnified, where did God take the people? He took them down to the River Jordan. In Joshua 3 and verse 7. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Now here's what I want you to do. Go and command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, have them put their feet in Jordan. So verse 7, this day will I begin to magnify you. Go and tell the priests to put their feet in Jordan. And when the ark goes across, and that ark, of course, represented at that time the leadership to which Joshua was connected. And when the ark went over Jordan, Joshua was magnified in the sight of all Israel. And we'll return to that passage in a moment. So Yahweh magnified Joshua. He showed his acceptance of that man by getting him across Jordan, the barrier of the flesh. 2 Kings 2. Elijah is about to depart this earth. There were 50 aspirants for his replacement, 51 if you count Elisha. And how is the successor going to be manifest? Well, God took them down to the River Jordan. 2 Kings 2 and verse 12. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen no more, the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. So here is the same spot where Yahweh magnified Joshua. Elijah has gone. The question is, does the still small voice still exist? Did it depart with Elijah? Or is it still on the earth? Well, Elisha picks up Elijah's mantle. He goes to the Jordan and whack! Jordan goes back and Elisha goes across. Did he leave with Elijah? Is the still small voice still in operation? Elisha picks up that mantle and goes whack, hits the Jordan and goes across. And what do they say? The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. Verse 15. So when God wanted to magnify somebody and show them to be his salvation, he took them down to the River Jordan. Now I think you all know what the last case is. Let's come to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I guess the question we have to answer is, well, why these three? John's course has finished. Every last person that came down to the Jordan to be baptized has done that. And one last man steps out of the crowd in Luke chapter 4. Verse 21. Luke 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it was at the River Jordan where the mantle changed again. This is my beloved son. Hear him. So with Joshua, this day will I magnify you in the sight of all Israel. With Elisha, the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. With the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved son. Now why those three men? Well, they all have the same names. Yahashua, or Joshua, is essentially the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is but the Greek equivalent. And the other one is so close it really doesn't matter. Elisha means the salvation of God. The only ones that can go across Jordan and navigate that great barrier are those who are God's salvation. And if anyone can get across that river, they must be the Son of God. You know, it's interesting in this Luke account here of the baptism, we've got this genealogy that's kind of stuck at the end from all the way back to Adam, starting in verse 23. And you think, well, what's that there for? Well, I think it gives us a clue as to what was in the Lord's mind as he went under that water. That he had resting upon his shoulders the burden of the whole lineage of mankind, all the way back to Adam, was in his head as he went under that water. It was his mission, and he knew it, to save all of that lineage. And so the voice descended, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, and I am exceedingly pleased with that." To take on his shoulders the responsibility of saving all that lineage. And so that's why Luke's lineage appears immediately after the baptism, because the Lord knew what rested upon his shoulders to save all those who would come to God by him. So if any man can get across that river, he had to be God's salvation. And whenever God wanted to magnify somebody, he used the River Jordan to do it. Now, we're making our way further south, and look at the water now. It's stagnant. It's turgid. Man's inevitable destiny. You know, mankind proclaims himself as great. You know, we see men spending hours in the gym to make themselves look better. We see women spending hundreds of dollars on cosmetics. You know, in God's eyes, they look just like that, grotesque, because that's the flesh in all its ugliness, as seen by the River Jordan. You know, all this is doing, brothers and sisters, is teaching us that we're mortal. But God gives us in his word all of these different methods and ways to reinforce that idea. He gives us Eglon. He gives us leprosy. He gives us the River Jordan to say, look, that's what you are. And so the land clothes with reality the glorious doctrines of the truth that we all know. So that's the River Jordan. We've gone from that, where it starts, to that. This is Kaiser al-Yehud, which is the baptism site. This is around about the place where the Lord Jesus Christ would have gone into the water. And you see, it's no wonder Naaman wanted no part of it. Look at it. I mean, I come from Damascus. I'm not putting my feet in there. It represents mankind in all its ugliness. God created the land, brothers and sisters, to teach us lessons. So when you think that, you know, I'm not too bad, think about that. That's what you are. That's flesh in all of its ugliness. Now, we won't have time to go to these references because I've got my eye on the clock there. But you know that Jordan, in the days of the prophets, and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a dangerous place. Because it was a habitation for lions and for snakes. When Jordan flooded in the days of the crossing, it would flood, and then it would carry all the sticks and all the debris onto the banks, and then it would quickly recede. And then when it would quickly recede, it would leave behind all the debris and the bracken. And in this overgrowth here on the floodplain of the Jordan, the snakes would get in there, and the lions would get in there. Jordan was a dangerous place. If you look down from the Samaritan Hills on the River Jordan, you think, looks pretty nice. You get down in here, it's really dangerous. And when God told Jeremiah about how hard his mission was going to get, he said, if they've wearied thee with footmen and you're tired, how are you going to survive in the swelling of Jordan? You know, Jeremiah, if in the days of Josiah, a good king, you found it tough going, gird up your loins now because we're going against Jehoiakim and some evil kings, and some wicked princes. And when God wanted to remind Jeremiah of how difficult his mission was going to be In Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, he said, it's just like the overgrowth of Jordan. All this under and overgrowth here along the banks, where there are lions, where there are snakes, and there are lots of dangerous things. And so, brothers and sisters, Jordan represents the flesh in all of its ugliness, heading down and down and down into death. And there is the Jordan River as it makes its way into the Dead Sea, where there is no life, no vitality. You can't drink the water. That is man's sure and certain end. So we've come from way up here at Mount Hermon, down 30 miles to the Sea of Galilee, then out the Sea of Galilee, down the serpentine course of the Jordan River, which means the descender, and into death. It's a parable of man's sure and ultimate end. In death, in the Dead Sea, in the lowest parts of the earth. Psalm 139 likens the grave. It uses the phraseology, the lowest parts of the earth, in respect to the grave. And so the Dead Sea is a representation of that. Now, what's going to get us out of that? How are we going to be saved from that sure and certain course, which is driving us further and further down into death? Well, I'll show you who can't. So over in this area here, we haven't gone on the eastern side of the Jordan at all in our studies, but over here, actually both sides of the Jordan are famous for what are called shittah trees. And shittah trees are these trees that have these long thorns, these long spike-like thorns. They're all on this side, and they're all on that side. Now, I want to show you a case where a group of people came to this particular place. They came right up to the banks of the Jordan, and they turned around because they never went across that barrier. I'd like you to come back to Genesis chapter 50. Remember what the Egyptians did when they were bringing Jacob back, who had died in Egypt? Well, they came to this particular place. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 9. So Jacob dies in the opening verses. And verse 7, all the elders of the land of Egypt joined Jacob's family as they went to bury their father in Hebron. Now, Hebron, of course, is in the land. In verse 9, there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of that place is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond or on the other side of the Jordan. So the threshing floor of Atad, which is on the other side of the Jordan, just on the other side, is right about here. So the Egyptians are helping take Jacob's body back to Hebron and bury him in the cave of Machpelah. They come up here, and as they're about to make their way into the land, the Egyptians proceed no further. Verse 13, for his sons, Jacob's sons, carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So the Egyptians come to this place full of thorns and thistles, about to cross over the River Jordan, and they proceed no further. They go back home. Who takes Jacob over into the land? It's his sons. They go across Jordan, and they bury him in Hebron down here. Egypt cannot get past this place. This is the threshing floor of Atad here. Later it became known as Abel Shittim. Atad means the thorn bush or the bramble. And in this particular area, you see these thorn bushes, these shittah trees. Here in the background is the threshing floor of Atad, called later on Abel Shittim because of these Shittah trees, and they're famous for these spike-like thorns. Look at these. That's all along the Jordan River, these Shittah trees that have these thick thorns. The Egyptians get to this place, and they proceed no further. Because the Egyptian mind cannot get across this barrier. They cannot get across the River Jordan. It's only Jacob's sons who go into the land and put him in Machpelah. So Egypt can't do it. But of course, we do have somebody who has done that for us. And for that, we return in conclusion to the record of Joshua chapter 3. We all know what happened, don't we, in the days of the crossing. The ark goes 2,000 cubits in front over the river. And as the priests that are bearing that ark put their feet in the river, what happened to Jordan? Verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. So as the priest bearing the ark put their feet in Jordan, which is right where this little squiggly line is, at Bethabara, they're bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when they moved the Ark of the Covenant around, what did they drape over the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5 says they put the veil over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 says that that veil represents his flesh. It's through his flesh that we now have access into the Most Holy, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10. So as that goes across the Jordan, what happens to the floodwaters? They're driven backwards. They're driven backwards to about here, to a place called Zaratan. They're driven through another city called Adam. It's from Adam, of course, that we have that sure and certain sentence of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our ark. Through his flesh, as he puts his feet in the River Jordan, he's able to drive those waters back beyond Adam and change us for the kingdom of God so that we could put our feet firmly in the promised land. It was driven back beyond Adam. Meanwhile, the waters that were down here, they stood up in a heap, and all Israel went across into the promised land. Zaratan, that place that's mentioned there in verse 16, means distress. Depression. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to reverse the course of Adam, of depression, of thorns and thistles. He's able to reverse that course, send it back up northwards so that man can negotiate this barrier and go into the promised land. The land teaches us, brothers and sisters, about our mortality. The land teaches us about the need to lock into the head of our high priest, to stick to him, to cling tenaciously to him, because it's only through him that we can get across the great barrier that stands in front of you and I and the promised land. Let us therefore take hold of it with all of our might. But our journey through the land is not yet complete.